Steve, run back there and turn that thing off. I forgot we're minus our sound guy tonight, and that's the song we want at the end. Okay. Let me see if this is on. Is it recording? I don't know. I think it is. I hit the button anyway, so we'll see. I'll see after class if it did or not. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We're in verse 12, actually verses 11 through 21, but we're in verse 12 tonight. And we left off on Sunday morning on page 71 of your printed class notes, and you should have a couple of new pages this evening. I think that's the way it was, right? You've got pages 72 and 73 tonight, right? So you should have 71 from Sunday, and that's where we'll be picking up about, I think it's about halfway down on that page. All right. Well, if I can get my act together here, we'll get started. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God and not only to read it, but to have it read us. We thank you for this building and that we can be here out of the elements in safety and comfort. We thank you for the open doors of communication this evening. We thank you most of all that we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God and we can hold it in our hand, and that every word, every comma, every syllable, every part of it is the inerrant, infallible truth. And so as we seek to understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint in all matters, we are grateful to have the final authority in those matters in our grasp. We just ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that God the Holy Spirit might take these words and really enlighten us by writing them on the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might know your thoughts on these very important doctrines. We ask these things not only to our own edification, but to the ultimate honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I heard a ding-dong out there, so we might have... There we go. Okay. All right. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, is the Apostle Paul going to tell us about this second major component and final component to our understanding that we have salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that it is permanent, and that we have eternal security in the salvation that we have. When you have believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, you immediately were put in Christ, and by being placed in Christ, you have that position, and there is no way, whatever you may say, think, do, or after that fact, that you could ever be disjustified or lose your salvation. And therefore, Paul provides us not just with a systematic understanding of it, but with God's own thinking about it, from actually verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter of Romans chapter 5. And there's always going to be somebody going to come along and try and cause you trouble where the gospel is concerned. And that's why in verse 3 he brings up the issue of not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Those are not just any tribulations. Those are tribulations within the context of the gospel. And there's three major ways in which somebody's going to trouble you. These aren't just people who you talk to about Jesus Christ and give the gospel to, and they just kind of slough it off or just chalk you up as a fanatic or chalk you up as an idiot or something and turn around and walk away. These are people who are going to turn on you and try and challenge you. In fact, there's a lot of people who have actually now local churches who are doing this for them. and that is to pervert the gospel. And the first challenge is that you didn't get saved just on the basis of by grace through faith alone. But you had to do something else. You had to, there's all the mixtures that we've talked about that try to pervert the gospel. You had to raise your hand. You had to walk an aisle. You had to come and kneel at an old-fashioned altar and cry tears of repentance. You had to do some kind of psychological gimmick. You had to call three people. You had to confess to somebody. They'll run you over there to Romans 10, 9 and 10, which is not even talking about being saved, and tell you had to confess it with your mouth. Of course, that means that anybody who is mute, they're not going to be able to be saved because they can't say anything. And of course, some of the other ridiculous things that get attached to the perversions of the gospel to try and make you think that it is something other than simply by belief and belief alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. That's the first assault that you're going to get. And then verse 3 comes along and tells you how to deal with that. And that's why he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And of course, by that you take all the information that you have just been taught in Romans chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. You simply go back to those issues, make sure that you understand them, and you build that confident expectation, and your hope, even when they come and tell you it's not that, gets even, the production of that is you even have greater hope than you ever had before. And of course, the hope that you're after here is the hope of two areas. Paul has already told you that it's going to be real sticking points in people's thinking. And one of those is the hope that you will never, ever stand in judgment of God's wrath. You will never be an object of God's wrath. You will never be in the crosshairs of His wrath as a justified member of the body of Christ. And so therefore, verses 5 through 10 are going to take up that issue that somebody's going to try and cause, the adversary is going to try through somebody to cause you shame, and shame has the power to produce a shut mouth. And if the adversary can have you get you to shut up, then he has actually achieved his goal in most cases. And so that's why you get, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and so forth. I'm not going to go over everything that we have studied. But all I'm after is that you understand that verses 5 through 10 is all the remedy to that hope being assaulted, the hope of you ever being under God's wrath. And then, of course, the second thing you were told back in chapter 2 of Romans is that you also have, as an unbeliever, as an unjustified man, on your calendar, not only will you have a calendar date with the wrath of God, but also His righteous judgment. And so verses 11 through the end of the chapter is going to deal with a justified person whose hope is being attacked, and somebody's come along trying to dissuade them that they're ever going to be in God's righteous judgment, but that you too are going to stand there, or that nobody's going to stand there. And verses 11 through 21 is going to give the remedy of that hope coming under assault. That's why verse 11 begins again, as verse 3 did, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And if your Bible doesn't have at-one-ment in it, if it has reconciled or something else, then you've got a problem. Because the King James has the ability to come along and give you some flawless accuracy here. And if you don't have that, I can put that up on the board. We're going to deal with these first four verses here, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, in this particular section. But verse 11 is the very statement by which all of those things are going to be remedied. We don't have just reconciliation, as was said in verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We do have reconciliation. And the Greek word katalasso for the word atonement there, katalage, actually does mean to be reconciled, but it means to be reconciled. And the one thing we have in English is, we have an English term that can talk about reconciliation permanently. And that's our word at-one-ment. And that at-one-ment is made up of two English words with a permanent suffix, at-one-ment. And therefore, once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your at-odds enemy status is now at-one, and it is permanent. And it's not just permanent based upon a whole bunch of verses here and there and a systematic ABCD point-by-point approach, but it's permanent due to the nature in which your justification took place and the way God, your Heavenly Father, thinks about you when He sees you justified. And He knows, and He's perfectly satisfied that it's a permanent arrangement. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians that evidently are not satisfied with it. I knew one old boy who said he had to get saved every week. He said, "I got saved every week." Guy is deluded. There is nothing in the Bible that says anything remotely like that, that you could lose your salvation once you have it. And so you have received at-one-ment. Now, if you don't know the power of that statement, and it doesn't cause you to do what verse 11 says, to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the means by which it happened, by whom we have received the at-one-ment, then you need verses 12 to verse 21, because that's going to teach you what's necessary so that you really do joy in God in that at-one-ment that you have. So verse 12 begins, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the great parenthesis begins in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, we're going to stop right there, even though we've run into the verse 11 is the first component, verse 12 is the second component, verses 13 through 17, that great big six-statement parenthesis is the third component, before you get to the final conclusion. There is, you'll notice verse 12 ends in a colon and verse 13 begins with the word "for." So even though you have this, I don't know if I can get my arrow up here or not. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Even though verse 13 has that word "for" with a parenthesis before it, it still is going to be joined to verse 12. There still is something about verse 12 that it's going to further explain and amplify. But it's supposed to be gathered in with all those other statements because it's going to form a proof that you really do have this at one-ment. And the place that God wanted to start with the Apostle Paul is the one man in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world." And on Sunday we finally answered the question why that was important. And what I had on here earlier was our timeline chart. What I want to do now again, because tonight we're going to finish this verse out, this is just our timeline chart, and those of you that are familiar with it just realize that all we've done on here is simply show you the two programs that God had in view when all these things started to happen as Satan, Lucifer, falls and he begins to take the usurpation of the two realms of war or the two theaters of war. He didn't just take this earth, but he also took all of the heavenly places that have a real governmental structure to them called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And all of those he usurped, but he also came to this earth and he usurped the dominion of this earth away from Adam as well. And what I want to, and all this chart does is break this down into the two programs as Paul breaks it down. And you have really this section here that's in gold, which is where we are today. This is the time in which the mystery of Christ is revealed. And there is this new man called the church, the body of Christ. And God has a purpose with that. That, again, you won't find in the purpose-driven life. The one thing you'll never find in that book is your purpose for life. I've read it. But you have a purpose and a design to have an impact today upon those heavenly places. Not primarily, I'm not saying that you don't have any, but your primary realm of impact is not on this earth. That's Israel's program. Paul calls that time past. He also calls Israel's program to come. But when he speaks of this program, he says, "But now," and that mystery that God kept hid and only revealed to and through the Apostle Paul when he raised him up and saved him on the road to Damascus was how in the world God is going to repossess these heavenly places and take them back to himself. Everything he has said all the way, especially from this man Abraham, all the way to the kingdom being established out here, has to do in prophecy, here's your prophets down here, with how he's going to repossess this earth. He's going to take this earth back from the dominion of the adversary. And he's going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the nation of Israel, and through Israel's program. He is one day going to establish a kingdom, and on that throne in that kingdom, he is going to install the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on David's throne forever. That's Israel's program. That's not yours. You are not going to be establishing that kingdom. You are not going to be coming back with Jesus on white horses. And you're not going to be coming back to set the kingdom up with him and then go and live in Israel forever. That's why you always have most people today avoid these books of the Bible, Romans through Philemon, like the plague. Because nowhere in Paul's writings does he say that's what you're going to do. You have another purpose designed for you to take the possession with a body, the body of Christ, of the heavenly places, and we have the great honor and privilege of being utilized by God to do that. And so all this chart does is show you the two different programs that are in effect. And of course, we put the books of the Bible under here so that if you wanted to get a copy of this, anywhere you open your Bible, let's say you open it up to 2 Kings 10:32, you look up here, and you know exactly where you are contextually in that book. You're in Israel's fourth course of punishment. Anyway, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this chart and I'm going to cut out just this much of it right here and blow it up. And that's what we did when we came along with this chart here. And all we're doing is looking from creation to Mount Sinai, which takes in Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19. And like I said on Sunday, if that looks familiar, it should. That's not really Mount Sinai. That is the Devil's Tower in Wyoming, but it's all I had in Corel Draw. And plus, I'm not real sure where Mount Sinai is, and neither are theologians, because when Israel crossed the Red Sea, Mount Sinai moved. And so the idea that they can go back and pinpoint it is ridiculous. The Red Sea doesn't even look in its shape the way it did when they crossed it. Anyway, that's Mount Sinai. So that's Exodus 19. And so what we have is basically creation to the giving of the law. And that's why there's something in here about what Paul is going to do when he begins to try to tell you the grandeur of God's grace in providing you a permanent at one position with Him. He's going to start with one man. And that's why in verse 12, wherefore as by one man. And that one man is Adam. And this is the only Adam I had in my thing too. And I need a football. If he had a football in that hand, wouldn't he look like he was just getting ready to pass? Or he's in that position, what I call the Heisman Trophy position. But that's the only Adam I had. And this was Adam after the fall, and I really needed Adam before the fall, but we're going to put Adam there. But what Paul does here is he comes along and he calls him one man. And when you read that in your Bible in verse 12 where it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, the necessary reason why this is where you've got to begin is because that is not just talking about a human being. That is actually talking about a legal position. And as we went back and looked, when Adam sinned, a whole bunch of legal things happened. And we're not really all that interested in what Adam did to sin. We all know he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not what's important to this context. In fact, that's really not even what you're to be thinking about when you think about verse 12. You're thinking about the fact that a whole bunch of legal things all of a sudden happen. When you talk about sin, sin can only be sin because it has actually offended some kind of an authority. It's offended God's holiness, God's righteousness and justice. And if justice is offended, or righteousness rather is offended, justice demands payment. And when you start talking about things like that, justice, payment, righteousness, offense, those are all legal matters. And this issue of one man is not just pointing to Adam and saying that's a human being and one day Christ is going to come and he's going to be a human being. But as I said before, just to get us out of this so we can get on with what else we're going to cover tonight, as I said, the great thing about you thinking about this one man, and notice in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Adam is the figure of him that was to come. And Jesus Christ becomes parallel or has an equal attachment to Adam only in this area. When God created Adam, He created a legal office, or I don't like using the word office really. It's actually a legal position or a legal stature. And He created this legal position and He put Adam in that position. Adam knew he was in that position. And there would be one other man who would be able to come on this earth and He would create for him as well that same legal position. And He knew He held that. And that was Jesus Christ. And one of the things Jesus Christ knew, and one of the things if you knew this beforehand, you could actually go to Him and you could actually say, you're the one man. You're the one man. Just as Adam was the one man, you're the one man too. And that's because there is a legal issue. When Adam got us into the position and into the predicament that we're in of needing redemption, there's going to have to be another man who's going to fill that same one man status and that legal position, who's going to provide the at-one-ment. And the great thing about that was we spent a whole class just making sure we saw the reality that it is a legal position. It's not just merely trying to point to a man or trying to point to the humanity of Christ or anything like that. That's all true and it's all part of it, but that's not all of it. The one man is what God calls, that's the title that He gave to that legal status, that legal position. And here's why. Because of the legalities concerned in that, whatever happens to the one holding the position of one man gets applied to everybody. That is a legal position God, your Heavenly Father, created, gave it to Adam, and Adam, in his position before he sinned, in that legal status, realized whatever happens to me happens to all. Because he knew, he was told, in Genesis 1, you can check this out, we already did. He was told there was going to be many more men. He wasn't going to be the only man. And whatever gets done to him, what he gets, they all get. What happens to the one man happens to all. It gets applied to all. And when Adam existed in the Garden of Eden before he sinned, he was in a probationary period. And what Paul's going to develop is that what Jesus Christ does is in fulfillment of that one man status, he also, whatever he gets, you get. The only way you're going to get out of this position and get it so that it's permanently at one with your Heavenly Father is that a man is going to have to be born into this earth and he cannot be like other men. And he has to be a man, not just any old man is going to do. But he is not just, and he's not just he's the unique God-man, that he is absolute deity and true humanity in one body, but that he also is the only other man in all of human history that's going to be given that legal stature. And that's why Paul comes along here and makes sure we realize, wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world. That's where we got to start. We got to start with what that first one man did. And what he did is going to get applied to everybody. Not because we deserved it or earned it or anything else, but because of the legal position of being in the one man, and being in the legal position of the one man, what he did gets applied to everybody. And you say, well, that seems rather unfair. Oh, really? Look at this. You think that's unfair? Look at this. That was done so this could happen. Because whatever he does, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're put in Christ. And by being in Christ, everything he gets, you get. The very legal basis for that to take place is what God did back here that seemed to be so unfair that we're all born in sin by nature, all by nature enemies of God. But God was doing that so that one day when this other one man who was a figure of Him that was to come would perform the function of the Redeemer and redeem us, that once you believed, once the legal requirement to receive the redemption was made, and that's faith and nothing else. If you say that I'm going to have the best way to do this is to ask yourself and be honest with yourself. If I'm not saying this is going to happen, by the way, this is just mythology. But if St. Peter is standing at the pearly gates, and he stands there, and you come up there to go into heaven, answer the question. If he asked you, why should I let you in here? How would you answer? Why should I let you in? Well, I went to church. So what? Satan spends most of his time there. Well, I was all upset and I ran down and I hugged the altar and I cried and I cried and I cried, and somewhere in there I think I believed, and but there was more than that. I did some other things too. I made Jesus the Lord of my life. That ain't going to cut it. That's not the biblical requirement. That's something that's actually a decision that's made after salvation. I stopped sinning. Well, then see me after class, because I want to meet you. Because I haven't yet. I want to know your secret. And that's just a lie anyway. The only requirement is that you believed that that man died for your sins personally on that cross, that he was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. And the only way you can receive that free gift is by faith. And the only reason faith is the only narrow thing God will accept is because there's no merit in faith on your part. It's the only thing you can do that has no merit on your part. You're all sitting in a chair. You probably didn't give that chair much thought, did you? You're not being held up by virtue of your legs. You had to have some kind of faith the chair was going to hold you up. And all the merit of you being able to sit there right now is not in you, it's in the chair. Faith always merits the object. The subject has no merit, and that way God could accept it. So what happens to the one man gets applied to all men. What happens to this one man gets applied to all men. The only way you could ever be in danger of losing your salvation or losing your justification or being in danger of standing in righteous judgment is that he would have to stand in righteous judgment too. You think that's going to happen? After the cross? Not on your life. Whatever gets applied to Jesus Christ is going to get applied to me. He's the one man, the figure of him that was to come. All right? So we've got that much now under our belts. We've got, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, the one man is actually where we stop. And so let's pick this up this evening and carry this on. Now, let's see what happened to the first one man. Again, from our value statement that we gave to verse 12 when we first went over this, we said that verse 12 is going to be setting forth our enemy status, our at-odds status that was just told us in verse 10, before we were ever saved. I don't care how good you were, I was probably as good as anybody in this building as an unbeliever. I didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't chase, didn't cuss, didn't do any of those things as an unbeliever. So I would never be asked on a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham would never want me to give my testimony. Because I wasn't on drugs, I wasn't chasing women, I wasn't down and out, and my mother prayed for me for 50 years, and then all of a sudden I got miraculously saved. No, I've got one of those real boring testimonies, see, that no books would ever be written about my testimony. But I want you to know something. It was just as good as anybody else's. And I was just as lost as anybody else was lost. And how dare some idiot stand behind some podium to try and make people emotional to come forward, which Jesus never said was a requirement for salvation, and make you think that somehow your salvation is not just as spectacular. Well, that's the politics of Christianity. But anyway, let's get on to some truth. All right, wherefore, as by one man, now let's pick this up in our class notes and see what happened to that first one man, Adam, and the consequences of him holding that legal position where what happened to him got applied to all men. Notice again, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. All right, let's back this off just a moment. By one man, here's the one man right here, Adam, sin entered into the world. We can go back and read it, but we don't. I think you're all familiar with the Genesis account. We'll talk about that in a little more detail. In fact, we will run back there, hopefully, before we get done tonight. But by one man, sin entered the world. Now, if you read that, most people will come along and read that, and they'll think, well, what sin? What sin did he commit? That's what Paul's driving at. Why, by one man, sin entered into the world. What sin? Wrong. Wrong question. That's not at all what he's after. We're not concerned at all with what sin Adam committed. We know what it is, but that's not the point of verse 12. Verse 12 is trying to tell you that this one man, Adam, had a status, S-T-A-T-U-S, is that right? He had a status, and that status One man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, let's take this up. Nothing in verse 12 is concerned with what was the sin he committed. And it's not concerned with you committing sin. It's concerned with you being in a status. And the status that you are in is a status of sin. That's the name of the status. And when the one man sinned, that sin status got applied to every one of you by nature. This is one of the things that the Pharisees, because they had used this book, by the way, the most dangerous book to God and to truth being taught today. I was going to ask it in a different way, but like, what would you think is the most dangerous book on the planet as far as the obscuring of truth? Harry Potter. Harry Potter. Huckleberry Finn. It has the word nigger in it. What other books? The Koran. We could go on and on and on. Mein Kampf. There's a horrible one. Or any of the books that some of these other jokers crank out. And it's not The Purpose-Driven Life or The Prayer of Jabez, which just are stupid. This is the book, the number one book that's going to be utilized to obscure truth, the Bible itself. Do you know that believers who speak in tongues today do it because it's in this book? Yeah. Do you know that believers will they'll pray the Lord's Prayer out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 because it's in this book? Jesus never prayed it, but somehow they seem to think it helps. There's a lot of things people do, they do wrongly because it's not their program, but they do it because they read it in that book. And that's the honest truth of the dishonest handling of that book. When you get somebody who gives no regard to it or thinks more of their Christmas cantata than they do the teaching of truth, that's what you get. And the adversary knows that. By the way, the adversary rightly divides the word of truth. He knows what dispensation we're in. And if he can make most saints think that we are in Israel's program, then he's got them beat. Because they'll never be honoring to God. They dishonor God. Anyway, when it comes to this issue of sin entering into the world, it's not an issue, like I said, when the Pharisees, who were Bible scholars... The reason I said all of that is to say this. The Pharisees were Bible scholars. People think Bible scholars are great. They're not. There's not a Bible scholar alive today that is great. In fact, I know very few scholars that are actually alive today. But the Bible scholars really look at the Bible as just another book, and since they don't look at it as being the inerrant, infallible Word of God, what are they going to do with it? They're going to give opinions rather than what it actually says. And so that's what the Pharisees did. And they had these breakthrough doctrines. Just like I said on Sunday, it's interesting how that at one time, 1948 was the big deal because people were trying to figure out when the rapture was going to take place from 1948. And now since all of those, that's gone so long now that all of the prophecies have expired or all of the prognostications have expired, they've had to do something about that 1948 thing. And so they say, let's see, there was the Six-Day War in 1967. Let's move it up to 1967. See, that's the date now. 1967 and 2007, there's your 40 years. And we're going to go up in 2007. If I was a betting man, I would bet we would go any time but 2007. Because that's when all the scholars are saying the rapture is going to take place. And they're doing it from false criteria, from a 1967 date. 1967 doesn't mean anything in prophecy. Doesn't mean anything in the Bible. Neither does 1948 mean anything in the Bible. We're not in Israel's program. Israel's not us. We're not Israel. But anyway, and again, when the Pharisees came along, they got all these breakthrough doctrines. And one of their breakthrough doctrines that they used this book, not the New Testament of it, but they used this book to do it, was to teach that when they were born, that they were actually born already saved. That I was already righteous and already holy right out of the womb. Natural righteousness and natural holiness. And Jesus Christ had to come along and he had to destroy their theology. And that's why he told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Because they thought they were born the first time righteous. So the book itself will be the one that will cause the most problems by dishonest handling of it. And this is what you get when Adam falls. When Adam, he creates a status of sin. And there is no such thing as someone born without that status. I don't care what time you're in. I don't care what dispensation you're in. I don't care where you are between Genesis and the Revelation. All men, all babies, they may be these cute little things. I don't know why people call babies cute. Well, they're cute after a few days. But right out of the chute, they look like E.T. Luke looked like that. Andrew looked like that. Luke's head was so pointed, I honestly thought he was never going to be right. And Andrew came out in a corkscrew. He came out corkscrewing out, opened one eye, looked directly at me and goes, "Bah!" Started screaming. It's been that way ever since. And they may be cute, they may be all these things, but they are in a status of sin. Like it or not, you're born that way. You don't have to wait until they do something wrong. You're born that way. Well, let's get into this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Sin is the Greek word hamartia, and you see that in your class notes. Entered is the aorist active indicative of eis erkomai. And the aorist tense is going to be important because it tells us that we are not concerned with when an event took place. The aorist tense tells you that it simply did take place. And that's what we're concerned with. We're not so concerned with what day was it in the Garden of Eden when Adam plucked the fruit off after Eve had already gone down. And he dives in after her. He knew what he was doing. And he eats it. What we're concerned with is this status. That's why it's an aorist tense. An aorist tense doesn't take up the issue of exactly when it took place, but the reality that it did take place. And the reality is that the one man, the man who is in this status, the legal status of one man, sinned, and because what one man did is going to now get applied to all men, the status of sin now gets applied to us all. And that's where you've got to start out in this thing. And so we're not concerned with when an event took place, but that it did take place. Then we have into the world. Ice is the preposition. The world is hokosmos. And that's about as much Greek as we're going to get for now. But remember that everything that verse 12 is declaring is dealing with our former enemy status we had in Adam. And how we got it. We didn't get it because we came along and did something bad and all of a sudden we're sinners. We were born that way in the race of Adam, Adam's race, as a member of Adam, being in Adam, all die. And what you're going to see is that coming up. And so this is the status issue we had in Adam, and all these issues will set forth the reality of what that is. Notice in your class notes, the phrase, as by one man sin entered into the world, is not, if it's not carefully taken within the context of the overall passage, could easily lead one to focus upon what sin it was that Adam committed. That's not what we're after, what sin he committed. This is a departure from the context and the beginning of some very corrupt doctrine. Doctrine such as, there's a whole bunch of people, whether you're aware of it or not, there's people out there that teach that it isn't until a human being sins that he or she gets condemned. That you're born innocent and only acquire a sin nature when you get to an age of accountability and a lot of other stuff along that line. Then you sin and then at that time you're condemned and you become an enemy. Wrong. Dead wrong. You're not dealing with the particular sin Adam committed. We're dealing with Adam in the position of one man, and by this one man's act, by his act. What act? Well, we know what it was, but that's not the important thing. By that act, sin entered into the world. And so just as that aorist tense of eis erkomai tells us, we're not dealing with a specific sin, we're dealing with a status that's called sin. That's the status. And there's a reason it's called sin and not some other term for sin, like evil or transgression. You'll notice later on down here, when it's talked about in verse 14, he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now that's a little more defined. But that falls under the overall umbrella of sin. Transgression is a species of sin. The overall umbrella is the status of sin. And there's a difference between a transgression and there's a difference between a trespass. They're not the same thing. But they all fall under this general category of sin. And what he did there was a transgression that got us all into this. And so you'll notice then in your class notes, sin is not used in verse 12 to point out a specific sin or sins. It is used as a status. And when you are in a status of sin, guess what you get? You get a moniker. You get a name called a sinner. You are a sinner. And when you are a sinner, not by what you do, but by nature of being in Adam, born as a human being, you can't get out of it. I don't care if you're in the United States. I don't care if you're in Canada. I don't care if you're in South America. I don't care if you're in the caves of Bolivia. All are born that way. Doesn't matter what culture you're from. You are a sinner by birth. And if you're a sinner by nature, you are also by nature at odds with God. That's how we all started. And when you're at odds with God, you're an enemy of God. Now the point is, and there on page, the next page there of your class notes would be 72. I didn't put this there, but you may want to circle this or put a big asterisk beside it or something, because this is the most critical point in all of your class notes. The point is that what was done by the one man Adam really did establish a status before God. It established a status before God that every other member of the human race became the possessor of. What the one man gets applied to all men. And that's not just the one man Adam. It could have, he's called Adam for a reason. His name could have been Charlie. I don't think there's anybody in here named Charlie, so I'm not going to offend anybody. He could have been called Charlie. He could have been called, in Charlie, all die. I mean, the name is not important. It's the one man legal position that God gave him where he realized, whatever I do is going to get applied to the many. Whatever happens to me happens to all of them too. You think your job has a lot of responsibility? Try that. Whatever happens to me happens to them all. And that gives credence to something I said many, many years ago when we studied the four rivers back there. Remember when we studied that forever? Adam could actually look out of the Garden of Eden and see those four rivers break off. And he could realize, if this thing goes south and we blow it, it's going to be blown for everybody. And now I know why. Because he was in that legal status of one man. But what I didn't know was the greatness and the grace of God to do that. Because he was going to give that same status to his son. And when he gave that status to his son, and I believed in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I got taken out of that status and put in this one. And it's as secure as he is with his Heavenly Father. The only way I could lose my salvation is for Jesus Christ to be kicked out of heaven by his Heavenly Father. That's how secure it is. Anyway, let's move on. The point is that what was done by the one man Adam did establish a status before God that every member of the human race became the possessor of, along with Adam when he became the possessor of it. And that's the point of, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, further proof of that is going to be given in verses 13 and 14 that validates and establishes that point beyond any shadow of a doubt. Because what you can do again is go back and say, well, what about this period of time right in between Adam and the law? This is usually a huge puzzle to most folks. Because something happened when the law was given where Paul says sin began starting to get imputed to people. The law had the power to impute sin to a person. But there was something about this period here, in between here, and something was going on there that still made what I just said and what Paul just said, sin entered into the world, valid. And this is what it is. Death. Death, people were still dying between Adam and Mount Sinai. Now watch this. Now that's going to get developed. The enemy status of sin is something we're born into, We didn't acquire it at some point in our lives. It wasn't something that we became the possessors of simply because by being bad people. It was something we became possessors of simply by being born natural men, natural women of Adam's race, and born into this world. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, while it's acknowledged that Adam personally sinned, I'll grant you that, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and because of that, he first of all dies spiritually. You get that Hebrew expression, muth, M-U-T-H in the Hebrew. This is M-U-T-H. Hebrew reads this way. Muth, dying you will die. He dies spiritually. He has a separation between God and himself that takes place immediately when he ate. But Adam's going to live 9 centuries. What do you think we would need in the way of retirement homes if that was the lifespan today? 9 centuries. Adam dies immediately spiritually, but it isn't until 900 years later he's going to die a physical death. But dying, he will die. He's going to die. There's no getting out of it. And outside of you being translated at the rapture, you're going to die. In fact, even at the rapture, you've got to get rid of this body. The body you have is the body that you acquired through the first one man. And it cannot withstand the stresses that are going to be put on it out in the heavenly places. It's not a heavenly body. And so you've got to get rid of it one way or another, which is one of the great things I always think about every time I throw back a Big Mac. I got to get rid of it anyway. I'm not keeping it. And I don't care who you are. It's going to get wrinkled, old, gray, teeth fall out, sag, bag. Everything else is going to happen. In time, it will happen. This is going to happen to you. There's information, by the way, in the first 8 chapters of Romans that makes that so that you can deal with it. Anyway, quickly, let's try and get down to the end of this. So, Adam sinned personally, and he ate of the tree. We know that. The fact of the matter is, the context, though, is not dealing with that issue at all. The context is dealing with the status that came to be ours through the one man. So at issue here is the fact that by the act of the one man, the enemy status of sin entered into the world, and that status now gets applied to all men. Moreover, there now exists the legal evidence. All right, what's the evidence of that? There's legal evidence that the one man produced, the status of sin exists. What is the legal, indisputable, observable, reproducible? That's one of the big things in science. You've got to be able to reproduce it. Well, let's see. Since Adam, it's been one death per one life for every single person since him. Of course, outside of Jesus Christ. And really, outside of one other person. Think about it. You can find that one out on your own. There was one other person that didn't apply to. But it's been one death per one man. So what you have is the legal evidence the status of sin exists. And so that's why you get death by sin. All death is because of sin. I don't care what the reason is. Old age, natural causes, I hear that all the time. Your body dies because of sin. All death is by sin. And sin is the agent. You have that, you've got an expression right in there. Notice it says, and by death by sin. This is the Greek word dia, D-I-A. It looks like that. D-I-A. Dia. That little expression there is an ablative of agent. It is the agent of sin that causes all death. And by the way, the point is, of course, that once it is understood that by the act of the one man, sin, the status of sin entered into the world, and then as a natural consequence, a consequential result of that enemy status of sin, death entered the world as well. Death and sin are so closely related. And so you have actually the status being sin now, and the evidence of that goes along with this is death. And so death, physical death, begins taking place. And men begin dying because of this overall status that they are now in. They are now in a status of sin. And so the point, again, is once that that's understood and by the act of the one man, sin enters the world as a natural consequence of that, death entered the world, and death, physical death, becomes an important part of the issue to prove the reality of our enemy status of sin. All you got to do to somebody is say, the proof that you are an enemy of God is that you're dying. And men die. And the reason they die is because death entered by sin. That status brought it in. And physical death is the issue of the reality of the enemy status, because physical death is manifest. It's observable. It's, like I said, reproducible. It's indisputable evidence of this status. It's a universal truth. Everybody. By the way, almost everything you do in life is because of that. Some of you are young. Why are you going to school? Because of death. Yeah.
If I didn't, my dad would kill me.
No. You're going to school to try and get a job. It takes education to get a job. Why do people get jobs? Because they don't have anything better to do? Everybody has something better to do. I've got something better to do. More fun. Have fun. Get entertainment. Oh, I forgot. We got church for that, so that's not a problem. Why do you get a job? So you won't die. Why? How does that figure? Well, I got to have a job to make money. Why do you make money? Make money to buy groceries. Now we're getting closer. Why do you buy groceries? So I don't starve to death. So I don't die. Almost everything you do is driven by death. That's the status of being in sin. One of the great things about being in heaven is that everything you will ever do in heaven, nothing, no motive for any job that you will ever have in heaven is going to be motivated by death. Everything is going to be motivated by life, eternal life. Anyway, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 and see something very important here in our closing few minutes. By the way, I'm just going to mention this in passing because it's so blatantly obvious that it almost beggars me even saying anything about it. But you do understand that when verse 12 says, Romans 5:12 is one of the most difficult passages for an evolutionist, and I mean a Christian evolutionist. I mean, an evolutionist is going to reject the Bible anyway. Most Christians reject what the Bible says. That's why you have new translations, so they can reword things and get out of what the Bible actually says. But one of the things they will try and come along and say is that they can't quite figure out how we can have such a large universe, and you can look through a telescope and say that solar system or that galaxy or that star is 500 light years away, or 5 million light years away, or a billion light years away, or 5 billion light years away. Meaning if we traveled at the speed of light, which no one could ever do, but if you did, it would take 186,000 miles per second, 5 billion years for you to get from here to that planet, if you were traveling the speed of light. And they just cannot understand how we could have anything but billions and billions of years, right? Well, the problem with that is, and then what they'll do is, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, they'll put a huge gap in here and say that's where there was a gap of time when Satan fell, and you have billions and billions of years. That's when the dinosaurs ruled the world, and that's when all the horrible things happened, and that's when things were slamming into the planet, and that's when we were in an ice age for billions of years, and finally gradually, and all these other things that a Christian will try and do to snuggle up, cozy up, and actually get in bed with an evolutionist, when God says nothing of the same. All he did was, all you got to do every time you get in your shower, look and see what you're doing. When the shower curtain is all gathered up like this, is it still the same stuff? Yeah, it's all the same material, but it's all in about that much space. Go back and read in passages in Job where he says that he took, after he created things, he took and he stretched the heavens out. What makes you think that God couldn't have stretched everything out like a curtain? That's what he says he did. And I can tell you when he did it. But people scratching their head trying to figure all this out. But here's Romans 5:12 comes and slams you to the ground every time. If you've got the dinosaurs dying during this gap down here before the restoration, they say, took place, Adam's created on D plus 6. He's created on day 6. If you have a gap of billions and billions of years, X years down here, and you've got dinosaurs dying, and you've got plant life dying, and you've got animals dying, and you have a fossil record being formed of it all, Romans 5:12 tells you that couldn't be, because nothing starts dying till death enters the world, and death by sin. You got a problem. Do I believe that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 literal days? You absolutely better, you can take it to the bank. I not only believe it, I know it. Because I know the one who was there when it happened. And he wrote it down so there'd be no misunderstanding of it. You say, well, I just can't imagine. That's right. You can't. That's all that needs to be said. Now, let's forget that for a moment and come back to this sin status we've been talking about of the one man. Let me just show you, by coming back here to Genesis 5, more to the point that when Adam sinned, that sin status, death now enters the world. We're going to have death. Put it back up here. Death is going to enter because the status of sin has now been reached, and the one man has now is going to get applied to all men. All right? So what we've got is, and more to the point, we have the written historical record of the fact that when the one man Adam acted, when he did the act, in the way he did, the status of sin really did enter the world, and the proof of that is the record of his very own death. Pick it up at verse 1. You're in Genesis chapter 5. Look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness. There's God-likeness. God, that's what Adam was originally created as, God-likeness. If you contract that, we have an English word called God-likeness. Godliness. That's what godliness is. Godliness isn't some great upstanding citizen in our community who just was very nice to his kids, supported his local church and school, voted every time that he could vote, and then died, and he was a Mason, a member of the Moose, and a member of the great Poobas, or whatever else he was. That's not godliness. Godliness is thinking like your Heavenly Father, living like your Heavenly Father, and laboring with Him to get done what He's laboring to get done. And Adam, mankind was created, the angels did not have that. It's one of the things that Lucifer wants. Verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his... Oh, now wait a minute. We have difference in terminology. Remember, come back to chapter 1, hold your place there. Come back to chapter 1 at verse 26, and let me remind you of it one more time. Chapter 1, verse 26, this is day 6. This is when God first creates this one man. God said, let us make a man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now flip back to Genesis chapter 5, and again look at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years. Now this is after he sinned. Now he's in a status, he acquired a status of sin. Death is now beginning to its reign. Now watch what happens to the sons he has. Watch this. Terminology changes. He lived 130 years. How'd you like to have children after you're 130 years old? And begat a son in his own likeness. His own likeness means his son is now going to be born right here in that status. Not after God's own likeness, but after his own likeness. It's going to be a status of sin that his son acquires, and even Adam's son is going to one day die. But let's look at the historical record. He called his name Seth. Verse 4, in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. He knew he was going to. He was told that when he was created. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And look at the last two words of verse 5. He died. There is your empirical evidence that that status existed in Adam. He died. That's right. And that's exact. Come back now to Romans 5 and we'll finish this off. That's why Paul is bringing out so well here as God directs him to write it. In that enemy status we had, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. But that's not all. It didn't end there. Because of the one man's legal position that Adam held, what he got gets applied to all. So you have the end of the verse. And so death passed upon all men. Now we get the legal standing or judicial benefit of our at odds status. Note that we've been using the term status for a while now, and maybe we should recognize what that means. And I don't think we're going to be able to quite finish this. I'd hope to. I probably could have if I hadn't said so much at the beginning of class. But we've used that word status over and over again. S-T-A-T-U-S. Let's just make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about that. I know it's not found here in the Bible, but we've been using that to describe the one man and the position of sin that we're all born in. That's a status that we have. And that's really what verse 12 is doing. It's telling us about we were in an at-odds enemy status in Adam. And so therefore, maybe we need to look at this in the English. Status, when it's used in the legal context, means the legal standing or position of a person as determined by his membership in some class of persons legally enjoying certain rights are subject to certain limitations, right? If you join my club, you know, I used to watch the Little Rascals. They had the He-Man Woman Haters Club. And if you join the He-Man Woman Haters Club, which is what basically all these other clubs are today, they're just large versions of it with adults instead of children, adults acting like children. If you knew what went on at some of these Mason meetings, you couldn't believe it. I'll have to tell you some of those sometime. But anyway, the status is enjoying certain rights subject to certain limitations of being a member. All right? So as members of the legal enemy status in Adam, we all will stand as legally subject to certain limitations enjoyed, so to speak, by all. That's what being in a status is. And one of the big limitations enjoyed by all is the limitation of your own death. It's been passed upon all, and we're all in the same status. We all have membership into that human race, born in Adam. So that's a problem we need to get rid of, and that's a problem that is satisfied and properly dealt with through the gospel and the good news that Paul presents here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so death passed upon all men for that all of sin. We're not going to be able to get to the end of this. But, and so death passed. Probably what I'll do is stop there. But we just have just a little bit to finish off on this verse. And we can easily do that on Thursday. But this and so actually falls into the therefore category of those words of logic that we've talked about so often. And what you're actually going to get is kind of a mini conclusion category here, or a final issue that concludes the essential nature of the status being described. And so death passed upon all men. That's our enemy status. And then we're going to also see at the end there, for that all have sinned. The most important word in that expression is that word there, have. Past tense. For that all have sinned. And there's a reason why it says for that all have sinned. But the have is past tense. Paul isn't coming along saying for all will sin or for all commit sin at some point in their life. He's saying before you're even born, but before you even get a chance to do anything or say anything or think anything, you have sinned. Because you got applied to you what happened to the one man. Now that sounds like a real bleak, depressing picture. It would be. Except Paul's talking to people in chapter 5 that already are justified. And when somebody's going to come along and try and shame you into thinking that you could ever stand in God's righteous judgment. As I showed you before when we were talking about that, the judgments, there's two places you could stand. One at the end of the tribulation period right here that Christ describes in Matthew 24. The other is here at the great white throne judgment at the end of the final 1,000 years of Israel's program. I hesitate in saying the end of the kingdom. The kingdom is going to go on forever. But one of these two places, either here or here, an unjustified man is going to stand in righteous judgment. I'm not. The reason is because I'm not in that status anymore. Those are people who God applied to them what happened to the first one man. I'm in a status justified that what got applied to the second one man, Jesus Christ, gets applied to me. And he's totally accepted with his Heavenly Father. And he's at one with his Heavenly Father. And my salvation is as powerfully strong as Jesus Christ's own at one relationship with his Heavenly Father. That's how powerfully saved you really are. So anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Thursday. Finish off verse 12, and then we're going to have a pause because I'm going to have to go back and teach you some corrected doctrine before we get to verse 13 so we understand how it is that the law could impute sin and what God did with that, something very peculiar that God did when he brought the law into existence and how it affected every human being and not just Israel. And the effect that the law had on the entire human race, something began there, not only on the earth, but something began to happen in heaven as well when God gave the law. And it's, again, that's why it's called law. It's not called suggestions. And it's not called my essential righteous character. It's called the law. And if you think about what a law can do, you'll understand what started to happen on the heavenly side. And there's some fascinating verses about this we're going to take a look at. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night. Sorry we didn't get to the end of verse 12. I really thought we could, but we'll finish it off on Thursday. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to study these very important truths and how this is preparing us for the power that is contained at the end of chapter 5 here to cause us to understand your operation of grace, which is really more powerful than the operation of sin, death, the law, and all the other issues that we found ourselves naturally in Adam when we were born. We thank you for this powerful operation of your grace to provide for us the solution to the greatest problem we will ever have, our eternal life. We just pray now that these things will be made very clear and apparent to us as we reread them and check these things out on our own to see that they are so. We thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We ask that they will be not only used to enlighten us and to bring our own edification standards up to a higher understanding and appreciation, but that they would honor and glorify Jesus Christ as well. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.